Well, good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
Let's ask the Lord's blessing on this study. Our Father, thank you, Lord, for the day that you've created, given to us, a new day, that we might come together in a place of fellowship and come, Lord, to be encouraged by the Word of God and to be challenged by it. Oh, Lord, help us today as we continue in this study, and may it be for your glory and for the honor of Jesus Christ, our Lord. I pray in his name. Amen. Amen. We are coming along right well with this study of the attributes of God by Arthur Pink. If you have a book and are following along, we'll be on page 65 to start this morning. The subject is the loving kindness of God. And as I guess I say it almost every time, I don't apologize for just reading through this. But I do encourage you to participate, ask questions, and we'll proceed on that manner. So beginning there, the loving kindness of God, reading from Mr. Pink, we propose to engage the reader with another of his excellencies, of which every Christian receives innumerable proofs. We turn to a consideration of God's loving kindness because our aim is to maintain a due proportion in treating of the divine perfections, for all of us are apt to entertain one-sided views of them. A balance must be preserved here, as everywhere, as it appears in those two statements of the divine attributes. God is light, from 1 John chapter 1, verse 5. God is love, from 1 John 4, verse 8. The sterner, more awe-inspiring aspects of the divine character are offset by the gentler, more winsome ones. It is to our irreparable loss if we dwell exclusively on God's sovereignty and majesty, or his holiness and justice. We need to mediate frequently, though not exclusively, on his goodness and mercy. Nothing short of a full-orbed view of the divine perfections as revealed in Holy Writ should satisfy us. The subheading of the innumerable blessings of the Christian. Scripture speaks of, quote, the multitude of his loving kindness, close quote. And who is capable of numbering them? Isaiah 63 and verse 7. Said the psalmist, quote, how excellent is thy loving kindness, O God. Psalm 36 and verse 7. No pen of man, no tongue of angel can adequately express it. Familiar as this blessed attribute of God's may be to people, it is something entirely peculiar to divine revelation. None of the ancients ever dreamed of investing his, in quote, gods, with such endearing perfection as this. None of the objects worshipped by present-day heathen possess gentleness and tenderness. Very much the reverse is true, as the hideous features of their idols exhibit. Philosophers regard it as a serious reflection upon the honor of the absolute, capital A, to describe such qualities to it. But the scriptures have much to say about God's loving kindness or his paternal favor to his people, his tender affection toward them. The first time this divine perfection is mentioned in the Word is in that wondrous manifestation of deity to Moses when Jehovah proclaimed his name is in quotes, that is, himself as made known, quote, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, from Exodus chapter 34 and verse 6. though much more frequently the Hebrew word chesed is rendered kindness and loving kindness. In our English Bibles, the initial reference as connected with God is Psalm 17 and verse 7, where David prayed, "Show thy marvelous loving kindness, O thou that savest by thy right hand them that which put their trust in thee." Marvelous it is that one so infinitely above us, so inconceivably glorious, so ineffable holy, ineffably, that's the word. I looked that word up. It means to be too overwhelming to be expressed. In other words, it's beyond words. So I'll wander through that again. Marvelous it is that one so infinitely above us, so inconceivably glorious, so ineffably holy, should not only notice such worms of the earth, but also set his heart upon them, to give his Son for them, send his Spirit to indwell them, and so bear with all their imperfections and waywardness, as never to remove his loving kindness from them. Consider some of the evidences and exercises of this divine attribute unto the saints. Quote, "In love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself," from Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. As the previous verse shows, that love was engaged in their behalf before the world came into existence. If you're following this, reading starts on page 65. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 9. Which was his amazing provision for us fallen creatures. Quote, "I have loved thee with an everlasting love, therefore with loving kindness I have drawn thee," from Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 3. "By the quickening operations of my Spirit, by the invincible power of my grace, by creating in you a deep sense of need, by attracting you by my winsomeness, I will betroth thee unto me forever. Yea, I will betroth thee unto me in righteousness and in judgment and in loving kindness and in mercies." From Hosea chapter 2, verse 19. Having made us willing in the day of his power to give ourselves to him, the Lord enters into an everlasting marriage contract with us. This loving kindness of the Lord is never removed from his children. To our reason, it may appear to be so, yet it never is. Since the believer be in Christ, nothing can separate him from the love of God. Romans chapter 8, verse 39. God has solemnly engaged himself by covenant, and our sins cannot make it void. God has sworn that if his children keep not his commandments, he will visit their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. Yet, he adds, "Nevertheless, my loving kindness will I not utterly take from him, nor suffer my faithfulness to fail. My covenant will I not break." Psalm 89, verses 31 to 34. Observe the change of number from there and them to him. The loving kindness of God toward his people is centered in Christ, because his exercise of loving kindness is a covenant engagement. It is repeatedly linked to his truth, from Psalm 40 and verse 11, and also Psalm 138 and verse 2, showing that it proceeds to us by promise. Therefore, we should never despair. Another quote, "For the mountains shall depart and the hills be removed, But my kindness shall not depart from thee, neither shall the covenant of my peace be removed, saith the Lord, that hath mercy on thee. Isaiah 54 and verse 10. No, that covenant has been ratified by the blood of its mediator, by which blood the enmity occasioned by sin has been removed and perfect reconciliation effected. God knows the thoughts which he entertains for those embraced in his covenant and who have been reconciled to him, namely, thoughts of peace and not of evil, Jeremiah 29, verse 11. Therefore, we are assured, quote, the Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime and in the night. His song shall be with me, Psalm 42 and verse 8. What a word that is. Not merely that the Lord will give or bestow, but command his loving kindness. It is given by decree, bestowed by royal engagement, as he also commands, quote, deliverances, the blessings, even life forevermore, Psalm 44 and verse 4, and also Psalm 133 and verse 3, which announces that nothing can possibly hinder these bestowments. The subheading of the response of the saints. What ought our response to be? First, be ye therefore followers, that is, imitators of God, as dear children, and walk in love. Ephesians 5 and verse from verses 1 and 2. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies and kindness, from Colossians chapter 3 and verse 12. Thus it was with David. Quote, thy loving kindness is before mine eyes, and I have walked in thy truth, from Psalm 26, verse 3. He delighted to ponder it. It refreshed his soul to do so, and it molded his conduct. The more we're occupied with God's goodness, the more careful we will be about our obedience. The constraints of God's love and grace are more powerful to the regenerate than the terrors of his law. Quote, how excellent is thy loving kindness, O God. Therefore, the children of men put their trust under the shadow of thy wings. Psalm 36 and verse 7. Second, a sense of this divine perfection strengthens our faith and promotes confidence in God. Third, it should stimulate the spirit of worship because, quote, because thy loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise thee. From Psalm 63, verse 3, and then a comparable section from Psalm 138, verse 2. Fourth, it should be our cordial when depressed. Quote, let thy merciful kindness, again the same Hebrew word, be for thy comfort. Psalm 119, verse 76. It was so with Christ in his anguish. Psalm 69, verse 17. Fifth, it should be our plea in prayer. Quote, quicken me, O Lord, according to thy loving kindness. Psalm 119, verse 159. David applied to that divine attribute for new strength and increased vigor. Sixth, we should appeal to it when we have fallen by the wayside. Quote, have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness. Psalm 51, verse 1. Deal with me according to the gentleness of thy attributes. Make my case an exemplification of thy tenderness. Seventh, it should be a petition in our evening devotions. Quote, cause me to hear thy loving kindness in the morning. Psalm 143, verse 8. Arouse me with my soul in tune therewith, that my waking thoughts be of thy goodness. I think that's a good lesson as we individually think about, as we go through our day, and think about the goodness of God, the loving kindness of God. As humans, It's easy enough, and I'm speaking from my own experience, it's easy enough to give up on somebody. It's a sad thing, but it happens. But as we've read, God is not going to give up on His children. He won't do it. Now, that doesn't give us permission to go out and deliberately do awful things, but it means that He just won't give up on us. And that's a good thing to keep in mind, isn't it? All right? Any comments on this? We'll proceed on here. In chapter 16, the love of God, the nature of God. So, continuing here. There are three things told us in Scripture concerning the nature of God. And I'm sorry Brother Gable's not here because his Wednesday night message on the being of God, I think he had four things. And I'd like to have his comment on that. But nevertheless, that's just a want of mine. Okay. There are three things told us in Scripture concerning the nature of God. First, God is spirit. And he covered that from John chapter 4 and verse 24. In the Greek, there is no indefinite article. And to say God is a spirit is most objectionable, for it places him in a class with others. And just a personal comment here. I've heard people will refer to that scripture and misquote it. It doesn't say God is a spirit. God is spirit. And there's a lot of difference in what that conveys, what that means. As Pink has pointed out, to be lowercase a spirit means he's just one of the many, many spirits out there. But he is spirit. God is spirit in the highest sense because he is spirit. He is incorporeal, which means he has no matter, has no physical matter. Having no visible substance. Had God a tangible body, he would not be omnipresent. He would be limited to one place. Because he is spirit, he fills heaven and earth. God being everywhere, as I think I got this from the man I read the most, Mr. Charles Alexander. He said, God is not somewhere because he's everywhere. That's worth thinking on a little bit. God's not somewhere. If he had a body, he would have to be somewhere. But he has no physical parts, so he's everywhere. Because he is spirit, he fills heaven and earth. Secondly, God is light. 1 John chapter 1, verse 5. Which is the opposite of darkness. In Scripture, darkness stands for sin, evil, death, and light for holiness, goodness, life. God is light means that he is the sum of all excellency. Thirdly, God is love. 1 John 4, verse 8. It is not simply that God loves, but he is love itself. Love is not merely one of his attributes, but his very nature. There are many today who talk about the love of God who are total strangers to the God of the love. Divine love is commonly regarded as a species of amiable weakness, a sort of good-natured indulgence. It is reduced to a mere sickly sentiment patterned after human emotion. Now, the truth is that on this, as on everything else, our thoughts need to be formed and regulated by what is revealed thereon in Holy Scripture. That there is urgent need for this is apparent not only from the ignorance which so generally prevails, but also the low state of spirituality which is now so sadly evident everywhere among professing Christians. How little real love there is for God. One chief reason for this is because our hearts are so little occupied with His wondrous love for His people. The better we are acquainted with His love, its character, fullness, blessedness, the more will our hearts be drawn out in love to Him. Subheading, the character and blessedness of God's love. I read through this morning. I've read it several times, but these are thoughts worth considering. The love of God is uninfluenced. By this we mean there was nothing whatever in the objects of His love to call it into exercise, nothing in the creature to attract or prompt it. The love which one creature has for another is because of something in the object. But the love of God is free, spontaneous, uncaused. The only reason why God loves any is found in His own sovereign will. Quote, "The Lord did not set His love upon you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any people, for you were the fewest of all people, but because the Lord loved you." Close quote from Deuteronomy 7, verses 7 and 8. God has loved His people from everlasting, and therefore nothing about the creature can be the cause of what is found in God from eternity. He loves from Himself, according to His own purpose, 2 Timothy 1 and verse 9. And let me comment on that. It's an excellent thought, because God loved you before you were, before there was a you. And so there can't be anything in you that would cause God to love you. He just chooses to love you. Continuing to read, we love Him because He first loved us, 1 John chapter 4, verse 19. God did not love us because we loved Him, but He loved us before we had a particle of love for Him. Had God loved us in return for ours, then it would not be spontaneous on His part. But because He loved us when we were loveless, it is clear that His love was uninfluenced. It is highly important, if God is to be honored and the heart of His child established, that we should be quite clear upon this precious truth. God's love for me and for each of, in quotes, His own, was entirely unmoved by anything in us. What was there in me to attract the heart of God? Absolutely nothing. But to the contrary, there was everything to repel Him. Everything calculated to make Him loathe me. Sinful, depraved, a mass of corruption with no good thing in me. Big heading here. Was there in me that could merit esteem or give the Creator delight? 'Twas even so, Father, I must sing because it seemed good in Thy sight. And that's the answer to the, if you ever ask the question, why did God choose to love me? He just chose to do it. It seemed good in His sight. There's nothing that we'll ever find in ourselves that would be true of any reason why God would choose one of us and pass over someone else. There's no difference in us. He just chooses to love. Heading number two, or reason number two, it is eternal. This is of necessity. God Himself is eternal, and God is love. Therefore, as God Himself had no beginning, His love had none. Granted that such a concept far transcends the grasp of our feeble minds, nevertheless, where we cannot comprehend, we can bow in adoring worship. How clear is the testimony of Jeremiah 31, verse 3. Quote, "I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn thee." End close quote. How blessed to know that the great and holy God loved his people before heaven and earth were called into existence, that he had set his heart upon them from all eternity. Clear proof is that this is in, I'm sorry, clear proof is this, that his love is spontaneous, for he loved them endless ages before they had any being. The same precious truth is set forth in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us, close quote. What praise should this evoke from each of his children? How tranquilizing for the heart. Since God's love toward me had no beginning, it can have no ending. Since it is true that, quote, from everlasting to everlasting, close quote, he is God, and since God is love, then it is equally true that from everlasting to everlasting, he loves his people. Number three, it is sovereign. This also is self-evident. God himself is sovereign, under obligation to none, a law in himself, acting always according to his own imperial pleasure. Since God is sovereign and since he is love, it necessarily follows that his love is sovereign. Because God is God, he does as he pleases. Because God is love, he loves, loves whom he pleases. Such is his own express affirmation. Quote, Jacob I have loved, but Esau have I hated. From Romans chapter 9, verse 13. Of course, quoting the Old Testament. There was no more reason in Jacob why he should be the object of divine love than there was in Esau. They both had the same parents, who were both born at the same time, being twins. Yet God loved the one and hated the other. Why? Because it pleased him to do so. The sovereignty of God's love necessarily follows from the fact that it is uninfluenced by anything in the creature. Thus, to affirm that the cause of his love lies in God himself is only another way of saying he loves whom he pleases. For a moment, assume the opposite. Suppose God's love were regulated by anything else than his will. In such a case, he would love by rule, and loving by rule, he would be under a law of love. And then, so far from being free, God would himself be ruled by law. Quote, in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to what? Some excellency which he foresaw in them? No. What then? According to the good pleasure of his will, from Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4 and 5. It is infinite, item number 4. Everything about God is infinite. His essence fills heaven and earth. His wisdom is illimitable, for he knows everything of the past, present, and future. His power is unbounded, for there is nothing too hard for him. So his love is without limit. There is a depth to it which none can fathom. There is a height to it which none can scale. There is a length and breadth to it which defies measurement by any creature standard. Beautifully is this intimated in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4. Quote, but God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, close quote. The word great there, in quotes, there is parallel with the word so in John chapter 3, verse 16. God so loved. It tells us that the love of God is so transcendent, it cannot be estimated. A quote from John Bryan from 1743. No tongue can fully express the infinitude of God's love, or any mind comprehend it. It, quote, passeth knowledge, from Ephesians chapter 3, verse 19. the most extensive ideas that a finite mind can frame about divine love are infinitely below its true nature. The heaven is not so far above the earth as the goodness of God is beyond the most raised conceptions which we are able to form of it. There is an ocean which swells higher than all the mountains of opposition and such as are the objects of it. It is a fountain from which flows all necessary good to those who are interested in it. Again, close quote, John Bryan, 1743. And number five, it is immutable. As with God himself, there is, quote, no variableness, neither shadow of turning, from James chapter 1, verse 17. So his love knows neither change nor diminution. The worm Jacob supplies a forceful example of this. Quote again, Jacob have I loved, declared Jehovah. And despite all his unbelief and waywardness, he never ceased to love him. John 13, chapter 13, verse 1, furnishes another beautiful illustration. The very night one of the apostles would say, quote, show us the Father, another would deny him with cursings. All of them would be scandalized by and forsake him. Nevertheless, quote, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. The divine love is subject to no vicissitudes. Divine love is strong as death. Many waters cannot quench love, neither can the floods drown it. From Song, chapter 8, verse 6 and 7. Nothing can separate from it. Romans 8, verses 35 to 39. I was very much impressed as I worked through the Song of Solomon, that expression, something being as strong as death. You can't express it more powerfully than that. You let your mind dwell on that thought for a few minutes. As strong as death. My. Quote, his love no end, no measure knows, no change can turn its course. Eternally the same it flows from one eternal source. Number six, it is holy. God's love is not regulated by caprice, passion, or sentiment, but by principle. Just as his grace reigns, not at the expense of it, but through righteousness, Romans 5, verse 21. So his love never conflicts with his holiness. God is light, 1 John chapter 1, verse 5 is mentioned. Before, God is love, 1 John 4, verse 8. God's love is no amiable weakness or effeminate softness. Scripture declares that, quote, whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. From Hebrews chapter 12, verse 6. God will not wink at sin, even in his own people. Love is pure, unmixed with any maudlin sentimentality. 7. It is gracious. The love and favor of God are inseparable. This is clearly brought out in Romans 8, verses 32 to 39. What that love is, from which there can be no separation, is easily perceived from the design and scope of the immediate context. It is that goodwill and grace of God which determined him to give his Son for sinners. That love was the impulsive power of Christ's incarnation. Quote, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, John chapter 3 and verse 16. Christ died not in order to make God love us, but because he did love his people. Calvary is the supreme demonstration of divine love. Whenever you're tempted to doubt the love of God, Christian reader, go back to Calvary. Here then is abundant cause for trust and patience under divine affliction. Christ was beloved of the Father, yet he was not exempted from poverty, disgrace, and persecution. He hungered and thirsted. Thus it was not incompatible with God's love for Christ when he permitted men to spit upon and smite him. Then let no Christian call into question God's love when he is brought under painful afflictions and trials. God did not enrich Christ on earth with temporal prosperity, for he had not where to lay his head, but he did give him the Spirit without measure, John chapter 3, verse 34. Learn then that spiritual blessings are the principal gifts of divine love. How blessed to know that when the world hates us, that God loves us.